right. Well, another time for us to worship the Lord. Thank you, Mark, for sharing with us last week and being willing to come in and do that so frequently. We appreciate Mark and his teaching ability and giftings and talents and how he blesses our church with that continually. For Sunday mornings, if you come here before the service, he does the teaching. And then also he taught us last week, so that's awesome. Glad to do that. Thanks for letting me be out. I went to go drop off. Let's try to go over here. How's that? Okay. We dropped off my son, Jordan, and Joseph, rather. We also dealt with Jordan. It was a dual weekend. So this past weekend was Joseph, and then this weekend was Jordan going off to college. One went to Los Angeles, the other one went to Virginia Beach, so they were like opposite ends of the country. I almost couldn't get further apart, and so it's been a whirlwind week for us in that regard. I wanted to tell you a story as we talked this morning that actually is about Jordan, and it's actually fairly recently. You know, when you sign up to be a dad, you don't really sign up, it just sort of happens, right? There are things you think you don't realize you're signing up for. If some of you are dads, you've experienced this, and if you haven't, then you will, for those of you that are younger dads. And for me, it was recently my son decided to buy a new car, and he had saved up all this money at his job, and he decided that he found this, he actually got a Tesla, he wanted to get one, because he got some government credit, he found it was going to be cheaper than the other cars that he could get, and so he bought this car, and he was very, very proud of this car, and he got it this summer, and one day, he called me or talked to me and said, "Dad, I have a problem with my Tesla." And I said, "Well, it's brand new. What's the problem, you know?" And he said, "Well, there is a skunk in my Tesla." And I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, there's a skunk in my Tesla." And I said, "Well, that is a problem, yeah." And he says, "It's stuck in my shocks." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes, it's dead and it's in my shocks." I said, "The whole skunk." "Yes, the whole skunk." Apparently what had happened is our dogs had chased the skunk up into the Tesla, and then the skunk died in the Tesla, and now my son was driving with a skunk in his Tesla. And you could smell it. It was everywhere. I met him at Bucky's here in Bastrop, the Bucky's, and he was charging his Tesla, and there was a radius. The whole parking lot was smelling like skunk Tesla. And he said, "What do we do?" And so we're sitting here at Bucky's going, "I don't know, never brought it wasn't on the job description for dad to extract skunks from Teslas or any car for that matter. And so I don't know what you do. So what, I don't know how you get a skunk out of the shocks. We could call Adam. And so I called actually the animal control people. And in between their laughter, they said, "We think this is a mechanical problem, not an animal control problem." And so Jordan and I are like, "Okay." So we call a mechanic. I did call you, didn't I? Yeah, I called Adam, and Adam said the same thing. He thought it was more an animal control problem than a mechanical problem. And so did several other mechanics that I called. And so we still had the skunk in the Tesla, and we weren't sure what to do. And so we went back home and took apart the car, took apart the tire to try to get way back down into where it had gone, and extricated literally a whole skunk from the Tesla. What it was reminding me of this morning is not so humorous, but just this sense to get that idea that you could have something that is beautiful, that on the outward side looks great and looks like it's all right, but something just doesn't quite smell right, right? that something is just not quite right under the hood or under the shocks in this case. And so Jesus talked about this when he talked about the Pharisaical religion and the religion that they were pursuing of trying to pursue God, and oftentimes on the outside, it looked clean, it looked new, it looked great, but it just wasn't right underneath. He compared them to whitewashed tombs, painted, nicely painted tombs, that on the inside were full of dead men's bones, but on the outside had been painted pretty and were painted nice like that Tesla, but they stunk like the skunk in the Tesla. And Jesus was talking about that their religious efforts were more about what it looked like on the outside than on the inside. And when we think about worship, as we've been in a study of worship these last weeks, and we're continuing that study today, that our worship, really we're going to talk about today, should be at its ultimate goal to invite God's manifest presence, because worship invites God's manifest presence. And when we're just thinking about it from an outward perspective, we can do all the right things in a worship service or in a gathering to honor God, wherever that may be, but it might just not smell right under the hood. It might just look good, and we're doing all the right things and all the religious things and all the ways we might think worship might look, but there's ultimately something about worship that isn't just external, but is really about inviting God's manifest presence into the place where we're worshiping. And we're going to talk about what that means this morning. That worship, really, the goal is to, in some sense, enthrone and host the living King of Kings. And that is something that is more than just an outward expression. And it's not just about going through religious checking of the boxes. To, okay, I went to church, or okay, I sung a good song, or I had a feeling. No, it's ultimately about coming with one goal, and that is to enthrone the King of Kings. And to hear from him and to invite him into a place and experience his manifest presence. We're going to talk about that a little further. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:5 also warns against this idea of having a form of godliness but denying its power. And it warns against several other things there. We're not going to get into that passage. Just one thing that he does warn against is this idea of looking outwardly godly or embracing a form of godliness but yet not denying its power. And that is some sense what the Pharisees were doing. And what we often do, we can in a culture that is predominantly seeming Christian in our society, that we can just sort of go along to get along. We can do all the right things, but we're not really engaging in seeking the Lord for his manifest presence. It might look like, you know, we make shows in churches, or we do all these things that are just clean and pretty and the best music and the best speaker and the best screens and whatever it might be. But ultimately, we haven't put forward the first priority of just enthroning God's presence, which could happen in a dirt floor in Africa. I've been there, right? With no screens, no food, maybe no even security. But in that moment, really all that changes, what changes everything is whether God's presence is there and whether God's people's hearts are about enthroning his presence, right? And what we do as opposed to just the external. So let's look at that in Psalm 22, verses 3 through 5. And that passage. It was read this morning beautifully, this morning by Anne, I believe, read this passage. It says, "You are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted, and you trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them." The NASB says, which is the version I just read, says, "You are enthroned on the praises of your people," or of Israel. So it uses the word enthroned. In the notation there, it uses the word inhabit, or inhabit the praises of your people. King James Version says, inhabitest the praises. The English Standard Version says, enthroned on the praises of your people. The word there in Hebrew is yashab. It means to live, to inhabit, to dwell, to stay, to be settled, to cause to settle, to make to dwell, to cause to sit. It's this idea of being filled with, to be consumed by in some way. And so whether we use the word enthroned or that God is inhabiting the praises of his people, when we are seeking the Lord and we're lifting him up and putting him first and worshiping him and praising him, the Bible describes it as if God is enthroned within, or he is inhabiting, as like you would inhabit a house, the praises of his people. His presence comes when we praise him, is one of the ways we can think about it. And we'll talk about the various forms of his presence, so don't worry. There's more than one form, but just this idea that God is enthroned by the praises of his people, of Israel, and now his people, those who have been saved by Christ. And so we look at Jesus, who quoted actually verse 1 out of this passage in Psalm 21 when he was on the cross. You're like, wait a second. That's a contradiction. All of a sudden, we're talking about enthroning the praises and of his presence. But yet, this is the very passage that Jesus quoted on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That came out of this passage. Because if you go up a couple verses in Psalm 21, verse 1, it says, O Lord, in your strength, the king will be... Oh, sorry, verse 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then it says, oh my God, I cry day by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I have no rest. And yet You are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of your people. So that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me, that we all know of, that Jesus quoted on the cross when he felt forsaken because he was in this place of suffering for our sins, and where the sins of the world were put on him so that we would be cleansed from death and cleansed from our sin. And in that moment, Jesus felt the pressure of the world's sins, and he quoted Psalm 22. But he knew, just like we knew, just like we were talking about today, that Psalm 22 wasn't just about God's forsaking. If you look throughout the rest of it, it's about God being enthroned in praises in the midst of someone being oppressed by significant enemies. In the case of Jesus, it was the Romans and the Jewish leaders of the day who crucified him. In the case of David, who wrote this psalm, it was people that were trying to take him out and prevent him from living, basically chasing him down. And if you look at the rest of the passage, he talks about these people, but then he says in verse 19, "You, O Lord, but you, O Lord, be not far off. You, my help, hasten to my assistance." In verse 22, he says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." That's all in the same passage. It's this idea of pressing in praise. Even in the midst of oppression from enemies or people attacking from the outside and feeling like God is distant, the solution, the Bible says, is to praise him, and that he fills those praises with his presence. That's the full context of Psalm 22. So the notion is that worship invites God's manifest presence, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of enemies coming against you from the outside. Jesus himself faced it, David himself faced it, and they concluded the same, that God is enthroned in the praises of his people, that he dwells, Yashab, in the presence of his people. So let's take that a little bit further into the New Testament. Let's talk and back up, though, before we do that, about God's presence. Give you a little bit of background. There's kind of several main ways that God's presence is described in the Bible. One is his omnipresence. That means that God is everywhere. The Bible tells us this, that he is everywhere, that there is no place that we can escape God's presence. There's not a place that God is not. God is omnipresent. The Bible is extraordinarily clear about that. You can write down Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. That's where, and I'll paraphrase it, where David writes, you know, "Where can I go from your presence? Can I go to the depths? Can I go to the heights, to the ends of the sea, all these places? No, you will be there." In other words, he's saying there's no place, no matter where it might be. In modern days, we might say all the way to Pluto or all the way to some far galaxy away, or here on earth in the smallest depths of the ocean, God is still present. He's omnipresent. So there's that sense that God is everywhere. The second way the Bible talks about God's presence is living within you, that his living presence inside you, and me as well. And that is a promise for believers, people who have invited Jesus to cleanse them of their sin. Because the Bible tells us clearly that no amount of religious effort, no amount of good works will get you into right standing with God. That the only way we get into right standing with God is by God himself, who came to earth and paid for all of our sins, so that the justice that needed to happen of punishment of sins occurred to God rather than us. And if we would embrace him and ask for his forgiveness and invite him into our life, the Bible promises that we'll be cleansed of our sin, not because of our righteousness, not because of our good works, but because of God's good work of cleansing us from our sin. Because he's the only one that can make that kind of perfect sacrifice. And he did. That's why he died on the cross. Paul goes so far to say that if there was any other way for us to be saved, to be made right with God, then Christ died for nothing. That's straight out of the author of one of the New Testament passages, that literally Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, died for nothing if there's some other way, something we can do to get closer to God. So we know that we're cleansed by God in that way. And because of that, believers, a way that God describes his presence is, not only is he omnipresent, but he lives within us. Right? He literally lives within us. That we're not promised just salvation if you've professed a faith in Jesus. But like we've talked about this when we studied the book of Acts, you are promised that God himself lives in you. That you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. that God's Spirit comes and dwells within you. And as you walk around Bastrop or HEB or taking chunks out of Teslas, right, no matter where you're going, no matter how mundane or how amazing, the Holy Spirit lives within you and walks with you. And that's God's living presence in you. And then the third way that God's presence is said to manifest is, or said to be displayed, is his manifest presence. By the way, you can write down 1 Corinthians 3:16 as an example of God's presence living within you. But let's look at his manifest presence, because that's what I'm focusing on today when we're describing how worship is a way to invite God's manifest presence in our gatherings. Give me some examples of what this means. A manifest presence in the Bible is when God's actions are clearly seen or palpably felt or sensed. It's the sense that God is here. Yes, he's generally present. Yes, he's living within us. But there's times where he literally visibly appears in the Bible, where his presence is visibly or felt with natural senses or spiritual senses. There's times where we just know God is near. And sometimes that's a physical feeling. Sometimes it's just an intuition or a spiritual leading that we know the Lord is present. Other times it's manifest before us in terms of healing or supernatural activity. That is God's manifest or visible presence. Omnipresence, living presence, manifest presence. Got it, what I'm saying? So we're talking about today that worship invites God's manifest presence. So let me give you some examples of that in Scripture. Exodus chapter 3, you can write down. What's that? Anybody know? What is it? We can participate. That's okay. What is it? Anybody know? Exodus 3. Moses? Fire? Burning bush. There you go. That's the burning bush with Moses. That's a manifest presence moment, right? Moses is told to take off his sandals, and he sees this bush, and he encounters a manifest presence of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the famous verse of, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and repent, then I will heal their land, right? That is coming in the context of what? Who knows? Anybody know? We are a participatory church, by the way. Say what? The temple dedication. That's right. Solomon, David tries to build a temple. God says, no, wait, your son's going to do it. Solomon then builds a temple, and he begins to dedicate it, calls all of Israel together. They worship, and they're praising, and that is where we get this passage in 2 Chronicles. And when you look at it, when that happens, it says that the glory of God filled the temple so much that the priests had to run out because they were just so overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord. And that's an example of God's manifest presence. The disciples, let's go to the book. You say, well, that's just Old Testament. Okay, well, let's look at the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, which we studied chapter by chapter. We went through the book of Acts, which is a story of the first churches, the first Christians, and what they did and how they lived. If you haven't read the book of Acts, if you're new to our church, encourage you to go through the book of Acts. It's a wonderful story of the first Christians and exactly kind of how they worshiped the Lord and what they did. Well, if you look at them in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you'll see the earliest disciples gathering in a second story room or something in Jerusalem. And in that passage, we call it the Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover celebration. And it's also after Jesus has died and rose again and appeared to them. And they're in this upper room gathering, worshiping the Lord. And suddenly it says something like tongues of fire landed on them. And they began to speak in other languages. And other people then heard it and gathered around this building. And they began to speak to these other people that had gathered for the festival. And this amazing manifest presence moment of God happens. That's an example of God's manifest presence. Christians in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. This is one of my more favorite stories in the book of Acts. I just like the church of Ephesus. I think they're an interesting study considering America is very similar in a lot of ways to ancient Ephesus. And in this passage, this was sort of the beginning of the church of Ephesus. And it says that there was this fear that came over the people there because they had been worshiping idols. They've been worshiping witchcraft and sorcery and trying to have good things happen in their life by paying homage to evil spirits, essentially, right? They didn't consider them evil, but that's what they were doing. And in this passage, it says that some priests came and tried to cast out demons, like Paul was casting out demons, if y'all remember us studying this passage. But the priests didn't really have a relationship with God or with Jesus. They just knew that Paul did. So they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, you demons leave these people alone. And what happened was the demons beat them up. because they weren't acting in Jesus' authority. They were just sort of naming it like it was a rabbit's foot. And as a result, the people saw the difference between the power that Paul was demonstrating through his relationship with God and the lack of power that happened there and the demonic power that occurred. And when they saw that God, through his people, was having power over these demons, they turned in wholesale, it says, in Ephesus and in the surrounding area. And it says the name of God was known widely, and the people walked in fear of the Lord, and that they burned their scrolls of witchcraft and sorcery and idolatry, and it was worth a tremendous amount of money. That was God's manifest presence. Did they see him in that moment? No, but they felt this deep conviction of the Lord, such that it changed drastically their culture in their town, and it spread from their town beyond there. That's an example of God's manifest presence. John in the book of Revelation, you know that one, chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and all throughout it, he has this open heaven vision of the Lord. We've seen times like this in modern days. Should you say, well, that's Old Testament, that's New Testament? Well, let me tell you about, for example, recently, Asbury. A few years ago, right, I was at Asbury. Students began to gather in their chapel just for a normal chapel service, and afterwards, some students stayed and said they just felt led to pray further, just a handful of students, and they continued to pray. And then some more students came and joined them. And then more students came and joined them. And then more students came and joined them. And God's presence continued to get so overwhelming that people started to just be drawn to the chapel from across the campus. And then from there, the chapel began to be filled, not just for an hour or 2 hours, but days of students praising and worshiping the Lord and confessing sin and coming before him just under his felt manifest presence in that chapel. And yes, God is omnipresent at all times. Yes, he was always living in them, but there was this moment where God sort of pressed upon them as they worshiped him. And that's an example of manifest presence. And then we all know that that story spread to the whole country. And people started coming to that place, and the chapel filled up. But of course, God's manifest presence is bigger than that. And then they began to gather on the yard, and then in surrounding buildings, and then all throughout other campuses across our country. And then other countries started coming, and then other countries started having gatherings, and they all began to experience this manifest presence of the Lord. That's what we're talking about when we talk about worship, inviting God's manifest presence. All of these are examples. I'm not saying that you can earn God's favor or his presence. Be careful. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that if you can somehow earn God's favor, that somehow you have to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And I'm not saying that you can control or manipulate God. Please, we can't do that. We can't do that. There's nowhere in Scripture that sort of says that you can sort of, you know, become God's boss, or that you can somehow, you know, manipulate him, or you can somehow earn your way into his good graces. However, conversely, it is also unbiblical to state that God's presence is always with us no matter what we do. That's not scriptural either. Often in Scripture, there are tensions. The Bible clearly tells us that we cannot earn our way before the Lord, that we cannot do these things, but the Bible also tells us many times there are things we can do. There are things we can be that both attract God's presence and repel it. You don't believe me? What about the passage that says God resists the proud? Holy smokes. That should pause. That's not just the proud unbelievers. The context is the proud, period. Anyone who sets themselves up in a place of strength that says, I don't need God's strength, whether it's a believer who's sort of in that moment trusting in themselves rather than God, or whether it's an unbeliever, the point is God resists the proud. And so that's an idea that when we take certain actions, we can distance ourselves from the Lord, even though he is omnipresent, even though he is living in us, we can distance ourselves. And there are things we can do that attract the presence of God, that draw the presence of God in. Paul warns us that we either have a choice to feed the flesh or feed the spirit. And the Bible reminds us that if we feed the flesh, these are the things that will happen. And if you feed the spirit, these are the things that will happen. So know that there are consequences to our action, even though we are fully saved. And even though God's manifest presence, I mean, omnipresence is everywhere, and even though he has 100% promised to live in us, and that we are cleansed, and if I sin, it's not that he runs away. It's not what I'm saying. But it's also true to know that there are things we can do that draw God's manifest presence in, and there are things we can do that sort of repel it. The Pharisees are a great example of that in some ways, but so there are other examples throughout Scripture. And conversely, if we continue to say that, there are actions that draw demonic presence in. One of the most demonic places I've ever felt on earth, and I've been to every continent except Antarctica and Australia. I haven't been to either of those. But I've been to a lot of places. But one of the more demonic places I've ever been, and this is not a political statement, it's just a reality for me as a personal experience, was when I lived in New York, I had the opportunity to go to the UN several times. And there's a chapel in the UN of worship, right, ostensibly. Not for Christian worship, just worship. And when I walked into that room, I hit a felt palpable presence of evil in a way that I have never felt, that made me sick to my stomach, and I wasn't even expecting it. It was just boom. We've all been in places that just sort of seem dark, and we've been in places that sort of seem light. And oftentimes it has to do with what the people of God are doing in worship and enthroning his presence, or what other people are doing to enthrone the presence of the demonic forces that are around us. In Bastrop, we have a problem, I believe, with witchcraft sometimes and other things, and we have to set those things aside. We'll talk about that in a minute, but as we press forward as believers, we're here to enthrone the living king. It's not that he is not king and we make him king. Please don't understand that. That's not what I'm saying. It's sort of recognizing who he already is. And in doing that, in ascribing worship and value and praise to him, we're not giving him that value. We're just stating what that value already is. And through that, the Bible says, for whatever reason, we're enthroning him. He's inhabiting the praises of his people. And yes, he's omnipresent. Yes, he's living present. But his manifest presence comes, like in the example of 2 Chronicles, where he fills the temple. But now the temple is us, right? The New Testament says. And so when we gather together and we invite him, he comes in worship. When we invite him in true worship and spirit and truth, as Jesus said. So as we finish this out and I kind of discuss this, let's look at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. It kind of hits home on this idea as I describe the different presences of God and what that means and drawing near to him and him drawing near to us. In fact, there's a scripture we talked about 2 weeks ago about how it says that a promise where James says, if you draw near to God, submit to God, and draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Those are promises for us in the same sort of a way when we talked about worship as well, being eternal, which was 2 weeks ago. So look at John 15, 1 through 11. This is where Jesus drills home on some of this concept as well. He says, I'm the vine, verse 1, and my Father, Father God, is the vine dresser. Now, we know about God's omnipresence. We use the word Trinity in English to describe this, but it's the idea that there are different, there's one God, but there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that there's three gods. It means that this God doesn't locate himself in one space. And so if we say God is here and we say God is here, we're not saying there's two gods. We're saying there's one God. And maybe if I said that Jeremy is here and Jeremy is over here, I would either be kind of crazy or there would literally be two me's, right? But for God, because he's omnipresent, we can talk about God the Father in heaven, and Jesus could be talking about him as the manifestation of God in the flesh, God the Son, here on earth. But it's the same God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Manifesting in two different ways, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. We talk about that as a Trinity. It has to do with God's omnipresence. But in this passage, he's describing himself, Jesus on earth, God in the flesh, coming down as a human, as the true vine. And he describes his Father, God in heaven, as the vine dresser, or in other words, a gardener. Like, if you picture a vine in a garden, and it's saying God the Father is constantly tending the vine for it to grow better. And Jesus, the God coming down in the flesh, he's describing himself as the vine itself, the way in which the nourishment gets to the rest of the plant. And then we, as believers, are described as the branches by Jesus. If you look at verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it will bear more fruit. So if you look at that, we're the branches, believers who have professed a faith in Jesus. We're connected into that vine, and we receive all of the nourishment and spiritual life by being connected to Christ the Messiah, right? We're connected, and God the Father is pruning that main vine and pruning the branches, or not the vine, but the branches, so that it would bear much fruit. It would bear more fruit, like in this case, it could be grapes or whatever else. And it would have an abundance of product, of good things that should come out of it because of the nourishment of the vine and then the pruning of the branches. But the key thing Jesus is making the point here is that we as branches must be connected to him and the vine, that we don't stand in our own religious strength. We don't stand in the power of our own worship. We stand by being connected to him as the vine. And that's so, so important. We need the nourishment of him to have fruit. And then he says also to us that he desires, in verse 2, that we would bear fruit. And we get says that later also as well. And that he will prune those who bear fruit. So if you are bearing fruit for the kingdom, if you are exhibiting the aspects of God of holiness and purity and righteousness and love and peace and gentleness and kindness, the degree that you are moving forward in those things and sharing your faith with others, as we heard about this morning, and praying for others, then the Bible says you can be guaranteed God will prune you. Wow. Right? Meaning that, but it's not pruning or sort of clipping around to sort of hurt you. It's actually to make you more abundantly fruitful. That God prunes those who are bearing fruit, whom he rejoices in, and we can be sure that God will continue to do that. But we're connected into the vine. And then he says in verse 4, abide in me. Oh, wait, verse 3, look at this, because this is really important with what I said earlier. You are already clean, Jesus says, because of the word I have spoken to you. So he describes this situation. When he's saying you're already clean, he's really in part talking about salvation, right? We are saved. We are cleansed. It's not the degree of which we worship that cleanses us. We are cleansed by Jesus once and for all. You are already clean, Jesus says. He starts off this idea about, he's about to talk about abiding in the vine, but he reminds them, you're already clean. You're already clean because, essentially, he's reminding us today, because of his death on the cross. Each one of us who profess a faith in him are cleansed of all sin, past, present, and future. You're clean. Now he wants you to live that out and walk in that cleanliness that he has produced by staying connected to him. And that's where he gets to. So he reminds us, hey, you're clean. This isn't about a new plan of strong worship or action to get yourself right with God. No, that's what he makes clear to us in verse 3. But then look where he goes right after he reminds them, okay, you're clean. But yet, even though you're clean, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Why? As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, he says, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, in Jesus, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in me, he says again. Abide. That's this idea we're talking about in worship of when we are enthroning him, when we are, he inhabits the praises of his people, when we are seeking him, praising him, lifting him up, focusing our minds on him, singing unto him, speaking unto him, thanking him for the things that are good in our life, exalting him and praising him for what he's going to do to solve the issues that we know are not in alignment with him in our life, and constantly attributing the good things in our life to him and his creation to him, and not worshiping his creation, but worshiping him, not seeking just the good things of this earth, but recognizing that he is the bringer of all good things. When we worship, we're abiding in him. And he commands us to do it because that's where all of our nourishment comes from. And as we abide in him, we are inviting his manifest presence into our life. That's what he's saying here in this abide passage of many other things. But one of them is that as we worship him, we are inviting his presence, his manifest presence into our life. You're already clean, he says, but still abide in me because that nourishment comes. And when we truly worship, and we're not just going through the motions and there's something stinking under the hood, no, it's really not only clean on the outside, but clean underneath. It's not just fancy worship or big screens or a show, but it's ultimately hearts that are trying to enthrone the presence of the Lord in our midst. Then we're abiding in him, either individually or corporately. And when we do that, the nourishment flows to us from the Spirit of God and we bear much fruit, right? That's what's amazing. That's the manifest presence of God around us. That's Acts revival. That's the things that we just talked about earlier. So if we look a little further in this passage as I conclude and give you a couple practical steps here. We have to abide in him to bear fruit, he says in verse 4. And he responds to that abiding. He responds to our request. If you look at this promise here, he says that his will is that we bear much fruit in verse 8. He wants us to have lots of good God-centered things to come out of our life. And he gives us different gifts and talents and wants to see fruit come from us. There isn't a believer in this room whom God does not want you to bear much fruit. Isn't that great? He promises us. You don't have to wonder whether God wants you to exhibit himself, to bless other people, to have essentially a destiny of a purpose in this life. God has given us each purposes in our life, and he desires that we bear much fruit. It is the way he wants things to be. And he says the way that happens is by abiding in him, right? Being nourished by him. And he responds to that abiding, which is amazing, because it says, if you abide in me, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There's this idea that we can have this close relationship with God and that we can ask him of things and he responds. Sometimes he responds a little differently than we ask because he's trying to teach us what his will is and we're moving. There's things about him that we don't fully understand, but he always is responding. He's always interacting with us. He's always moving in response to when we ask, which is amazing because it's scandalous that the God of this creation would listen to his creation and work through us to accomplish his purposes. But yet he does. He has allowed that. He doesn't need us, but he desires for us to partner with him through abiding for his kingdom to come. And that comes through that abiding. It doesn't come through just earnest religious effort. It comes through praise and worship and honoring him and staying connected to him. And then naturally, his juices, his nourishment flow out through us in the form of fruit. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just that kind of religious effort of the clean veneer. It's that heartfelt, true, God-lifting up worship. So as we think about this, worship is a primary form of abiding in Jesus. And abiding in him, and whether it's corporate worship or whether it's individual worship, is the primary way to see and experience his manifest presence. And very, very important that really ultimately is one of the goals of worship, is that we would be thinking of ourselves of how do we position ourselves before the Lord to enthrone him in our lives. He's already there. So what is it, Lord, you want us to do to lift you up and to ascribe to you where you already are and to recognize that in our life, which we'll get to in a minute, that then brings his manifest presence. So in conclusion, and we look at three real clear practical applications. Do you want to experience more of God's manifest presence? I know I do. Then we need to practice daily worship, abiding in him, reading his word, lifting him up. When I encounter really tough things and life just really is horrible, Lord, I thank you because you are providing a way out. You're providing hope where there seems no hope. You're providing healing when there seems no healing. Even in death, you will conquer that and I will live forever. God, I thank you because you're good no matter what I see around me. All of these things, we need to practice daily worship. We sung a song this morning that says, worship will be the way we fight our battles. That's what it's saying. When you encounter difficulty, you can lift up the difficulty in praise, or you can lift up the solver of the difficulty, which is the King of Kings, in praise. Right? And even we know that when we don't see solutions, and maybe we live in difficulty for a long time, that God is still there. He's still near. Like David said, I feel this way. Oh God, why has you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Both David and Jesus himself said that. But in the midst of it, they continued to praise him as the author and the King of Kings because that was the way to enthrone him for where he should rightfully be, even in the midst of the brokenness of this world. Manifest presence is so important. And then secondly, another practical application of all this is rid myself. We need to all rid ourselves of actions or items that abide in some form of idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of God's creation rather than God himself. It means sometimes it can be in the form of really pursuing wealth or pursuing fame or pursuing anything that is not God himself as higher than God. When we begin to demote God in our priority list and promote things that he has created, we are practicing a form of idolatry, of worship of the wrong thing. Worship is this, as we talked about before, this intense focus, this intense adoration, this extremeness of giving unto the Lord or giving unto something worth or value. And when we begin to give worth or value in time and effort and energy more than we give unto the Lord to something he created, that's idolatry. So we have to rid ourselves of any kind of false worship, in other words, idolatry. And as we do that like the Ephesians did in Acts 19 in Ephesus, all of a sudden God's manifest presence comes in our life and in our midst. That can also be just things in our home. Sometimes we have things in our home that we've brought into our home that we think is okay or whatever, but then we begin to realize, Lord, bring conviction. God, show me, is there anything here that is offensive to you? Is there anything here that is not conveying or conducive to your spirit? And we're to rid ourselves of those things, the Bible says. Both our own personal sin, but also just things that we bring into our lives and home or our time. We are to rid ourselves so that we are worshiping God rather than idolatry experiences. And then thirdly, and this gets to us as a church, and lastly, I'll conclude here. Our group or our corporate worship, sometimes people use the word corporate worship, that just means group worship, gathering. As a church, should always have the goal of cultivating God's manifest presence. Our worship, our focus, the reason we gather on Sundays, the reason we pray and praise, the reason we have a worship sets, the worship, the reason we do a sermon, whatever it is, all we do in the worship service, it is for the purpose of cultivating God's presence in our midst. And I don't mean that God isn't present. Again, we've explained what that means. It's we want to be a place where God is welcome. This is a place where we're here to honor him above ourselves, above our worries, above our successes, above anything, our hopes and dreams. He's higher. And as we lift him up, all the rest of those things get taken care of in the way he wants. But if we misplace those things, then we are the branch breaking itself off and trying to plug it in to something else rather than abiding in him. We're here for his manifest presence. It's to sense how God wants to show himself to us every Sunday. Each of us to come here and continually adjust to his leadings. Whatever that is in that moment for our service. Each one of you has a way to participate in the service. It could be in the way that you're lifting up him in your praise and in your mind to refocus your mind if it wanders. My mind wanders, I have to focus it back on the Lord. That's the practice of worship. Our mind wanders, we pull him back to the Lord. Maybe it's something that the Lord wants you to speak out loud. Maybe it's that the Lord wants you to kneel. Maybe he wants you to sit. Maybe he just wants you to stand like this. Whatever it is, maybe he wants you to speak a verse. Maybe he wants you to go share with someone else after church or during church. Maybe he wants you to come to the front and share something. What is it the Lord has for us that as a group we continue to first and foremost put him first and making this a place where he is absolutely welcome to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, for his manifest presence to come. Do you understand what I'm saying? Even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if it makes us worried, even if there's messiness in it because we don't do it perfect, we're still here, Lord, asking you to mold and shape us so that we can be a participatory body, as we talked about, in our values and give our lives and our worship time over to him. And if one of us, myself, doesn't like, you know, let's just pick on me, doesn't like, you know, a way we do something, but it's the way the Lord leads us to in that moment, who cares what I think? Because the King of Kings is here, and we're here for him, right? We're here for him above all other things. That's what God wants to show us. And we come here this morning, whether our songs are great or our songs aren't great, whether the benediction's great, whether my sermon's great or bad, we're here ultimately for one reason. And we resolve as a group, when other people join us, to lift him up, to praise him, so that this will be a landing place for the Lord. That every day people could experience him and leave here saying, I sensed God when I came to that place. I sensed God when I encountered those people from Grace Bible Fellowship. Not only just here, but as we go throughout the community, we can carry God's manifest presence. We know we carry him as a living presence, right? And so also, lastly, remember our study of Acts and the first churches and how their gatherings occurred. Remember, we think of church, and we're moving more and more towards this as a church, but we think of church oftentimes as a production, as an order of service. We even use it in English that way. But the early church wasn't so that way so much. It had order, but it wasn't an order in terms of a plan that they followed no matter what. It was an order in the sense that it was designed so that all the believers who gathered in a home or maybe at the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, that they, wherever they gathered or the Solomon's colonnade in the temple, that each person could participate fully as God called them to. And so leadership in the church is ultimately designed so that there would be guardrails, not to control, but only to provide freedom, really, for the guardrails are there, the boundaries are there, so that everybody equally can participate according to the way God has made them. And that's what we deserve, not deserve, desire. We don't deserve anything. But we desire to be as a church, a place where everybody can participate. And as leadership, we're continuing to try to grow into being a team that allows and facilitates the Spirit of God honoring himself in our midst on Sundays and any gathering that we have. And that goes for all of us, that we can all fully participate as a priest of the living King of Kings. And we'll discuss this more, this concept of leadership and freedom in future sermons. But I just wanted to highlight it today in concluding. So God, we're asking him to make us a place where he's honored. And there's so many times in churches, just kind of finishing it out here, where, you know, all the songs are right and they're really highly produced or whatever else. But ultimately, our concern shouldn't be the production value. It should be, is God pleased with what we're doing? Are we doing exactly what he wants us to do in this moment? Are we putting him first and foremost? And if the church building doesn't look perfect, if the order of service isn't perfect, whatever it may be, what's most important is, are we saying our goal in everything we do is to invite his manifest presence into our midst? I love that passage in Corinthians where it says, unbelievers will come into your midst and say, God was among them. May that be true for us, right? God, we thank you that you are continually leading us to just say, have your way. God, we know that you're present everywhere. We know that you're present in us. And God, we want to be a place in our worship where we are enthroning you, where you're inhabiting our praises. God, I thank you that we don't stand on our own might, our own strength, our own righteousness. God, we just want to lean into you and hear from you so we can be aware of you and through that experience more of you. God, I pray that each one of us would experience more of you, that we leave here having encountered you. God, send us forth, we ask, being bringers of your presence, abiding in you as the vine, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.